verses 14 through 21. Hear the word of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on Me, because He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we're taking a break again from the book of Philippians for a week here, because this year our focal points have basically two aspects, being filled with the Spirit and then being led by the Spirit. And I'm going to be spending some time later in the year talking a lot regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But we also wanted to spend some time this year talking specifically about the aspect of being led by the Spirit to display God's love to others. And we want to take some time to develop the idea of God's heart for the outcast, God's heart for those who, whatever term you want to use, for whom life has not gone well, who are experiencing a lot of difficulties, and how God's heart as a father towards them is displayed over and over and over again in the Scripture. And rather than having a several-week series, we're just going to periodically be talking about this, and this is going to be the first in that series. In a few weeks, we're going to have Lee Short, one of our missionaries here, to talk about his ministry in Mexico to children who are certainly from some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable for a human being to grow up in. So we want to take some time to talk about this idea and see how this is really what it means to be led by the Spirit, is to display God's heart towards other people, particularly people who are in very dire circumstances. And so let's begin by looking at this text. In this text, Jesus is going into the synagogue. Now, if you notice in verse 16, this is a typical thing. We're told that He went into the synagogue as was His custom. Now, Luke is kind of, it being His custom is really twofold here. Number one, He's in Nazareth where He had grown up, and so Jesus had grown up going to this very synagogue. He's been traveling around now for some time. I mean, He'd gone down to see John's baptism and done a few things, and He'd been teaching at various synagogues in the area, and so it was His custom, both from when He was a child and now recently as a traveling rabbi. On the Sabbath day, Jesus customarily went into the synagogue and He would worship there. But what He'd also been doing here recently, if you notice in verse 15, is He's not only going there to worship, Jesus has been teaching. We've told that He taught in their synagogues and everyone was praising Him. So Jesus has taken up the ministry, of teaching in the synagogues. Now, let me explain how that would happen based on what a typical synagogue service was, and I'll show you the elements of it in the text in a couple of minutes. What would happen in a typical synagogue service at this time is you would go in, and very early in the meeting there would be a reading from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And this reading was generally assigned, not unlike many denominations today use a lectionary, where throughout Palestine, and there were actually two different lectionaries according to where you lived in the world, but one of them tried to read through the whole Torah in a year, one of them took a three-year cycle to do it, but on a particular Sabbath day throughout Palestine, all synagogues were reading the same section from the Torah. If you go to a Jewish service today, Stephanie and I went to one for her for a class project she had to do. We went to a local service and they were doing exactly that. They read several chapters from a scroll in the book of Genesis. They chanted it in Hebrew and did that. Well, that's been going on for thousands of years at synagogue services. Now, what would typically happen back then was this would have to be translated because they would read it in the Hebrew, But of course, the people, many of them could not speak Hebrew, believe it or not. In Israel at that time, many people did not speak Hebrew very well. They spoke Aramaic, which is a related language, but not the same. So when the person would read the Hebrew, someone else would translate into the Aramaic so everybody else could understand what was being read. Then they would oftentimes, they'd be getting ready to do a reading from the prophets, and while they were getting the scroll ready for that, they would sing from some psalms. But someone would stand up, and in this case we're going to see it's Jesus, someone would stand up and would say, basically, I want to read from the prophets. And if they were recognized by the president of the synagogue, then that person would get to read a section from the prophets that would illuminate what had already been read from Torah. So they would, some places they were allowed to pick the section from the prophets. Sometimes there was already a reading from the prophets that it had been determined illuminated that section, and then they would get to read that section. It's called the Haftorah. They would read that section out to the people, and then what they would do is they would stand up to read it, they would sit down, and then they would teach on that section of the prophets. Not necessarily fully like a sermon we have today, because oftentimes there was even some more question and answer. There was dialogue back and forth. But this person would lead a teaching and a discussion of the section from the prophets. Now, if you notice here, this is what's going on in this exact synagogue. Luke doesn't tell us about the reading from the Torah earlier. We know that from other sources. But notice in verses 16 and 17, Jesus stands up to read. In doing that, he's basically announcing to the president of the synagogue, I would like to do the reading from the prophets. And of course, he's been doing this in synagogues around, and everybody's been hearing good things about this young man who grew up in their town. So the president says, I'll let you do it. So they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. We don't know if Jesus told him he wanted that scroll, or if that's just the scroll that was handed to him that day. But then Jesus unrolls it. Because remember, scrolls are not like Bibles. It's not like quickly turning here to the book of Isaiah. He's got to roll it along for a long time to find the place where the passage he wants to read from is located. And so Jesus unfolds it. Notice we're told he gets to the place where he wants to read, and then he reads in verse 18 and 19. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this passage is largely, I'm going to tell you there's one little change here Jesus makes, but it's largely from Isaiah chapter 61. Luke has quoted it almost verbatim from the ancient Greek translation of Isaiah 61, but that's largely what Jesus is reading is from Isaiah 61. Then Jesus, notice in verse 20, he rolls the scroll back up, he gives it back to the attendant who takes it, and then he sits down, which means he's now going to teach. They stood up to read the word in honor of the word, but then the teacher had a particular seat they sat on in the synagogue, and he sat there, and everybody started looking at him because they knew he's now saying he wants to teach from this book. And Jesus gives, in essence, what begins as a very simple sermon, but it's earth-shattering, because what Jesus says is, he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you some interesting things about Isaiah, or let me explain what this is going to mean in the future, because this is a passage about Messiah, who's anointed by the Spirit. And Jesus says, I want to tell you, here's my message. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. In essence, he's saying, I am the Messiah, and I have come to you now. As you can imagine, this is not what the people are expecting when Jesus stands up to read the scroll, and then to begin to teach. And what he is saying is, the messianic age has dawned. Now, part of how you can see this, notice in there, there's a word, you know, that I've been anointed by the Spirit. The Hebrew word to anoint is Mashiach, or the anointed one is Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one anointed by the Spirit. I am the Messiah. The messianic age has dawned. Now, what I want us to do today is I want us to pay attention to what Jesus meant when he is saying that I'm the Messiah, I'm anointed with the Spirit, the messianic age has dawned. What is it that he sees as being important in this? Now, to be the Messiah means to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you can see Luke is driving this point home in the text. Now, the word Messiah, as I said, means anointed. That's what the word Mashiach means. It means one who has been anointed. And in fact, the Greek translation, Christ, excuse me, the word Christ means anointed as well. It's just the Greek translation. So when we, excuse me, use the phrase Jesus Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. It means Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Messiah. And what it means to be anointed in this case is anointed with the Spirit. And we can see this in a lot of places in Luke's text. Now I want to take a step back for a minute to give you the background that Luke gives us before Jesus stands up and makes his proclamation. In Luke chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is being baptized. And so we're told that all the people arrive out there to be baptized by John, and we're told that Jesus was baptized as well, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. The heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and he descends upon Jesus. So Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. Now, Jesus, of course, as a member of the Trinity, as the eternal Son of God, is one with the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. But here what we're talking about, when the Holy Spirit is descending, it is onto the humanity of Christ. Jesus, the Son of Man, the second Adam, the Holy Spirit is now descending upon him in a visible form like a dove to anoint him to begin his public ministry. This is what's going on in Luke chapter 3. Now, I notice here God says, "You're my Son with whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Luke then, in the very next verse, starts going into the genealogy. And the rest of chapter 3 is the genealogy. So Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, and then we get the genealogy. And then the very next verse after the genealogy is Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And notice what we read. Jesus, full of the Spirit. So Jesus has been anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. We now read that he is full of the Holy Spirit. He returns from the Jordan, and then what happens? He is led by the Spirit into the desert or in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. He's fasting the whole time. So remember these aspects. Jesus has been anointed with the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. He returns from the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit, who has anointed him, who fills him, now leads him out into the wilderness for the purpose of fasting and prayer, and for the purpose of undergoing 40 days of temptation and trial by the devil. So then, in verses 3 all the way down to verse 11, you get the story of the temptation. And of course, part of Luke's point is, who is sustaining Jesus through all this period of tempting and trial? It's the Holy Spirit that has anointed him, that has filled him, that has led him specifically into this place to be tested and tried. The Spirit is there anointing Jesus. And then in the very next verse, after the temptation story has ended in verse 11, notice in verse 13, the devil finishes the tempting and he leads him. And then in verse 14, here's what we read. Jesus returned to Galilee, how? In the power of the Spirit. So I want you to get here, Jesus isn't just picking some random text and saying, well, this is a good text as any to start. Jesus has been water baptized, and as he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and anoints him. The very next thing that happens is he comes back from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days, he is tried by Satan, he is sustained by the Holy Spirit. And the result of all of this is, he does not come limping out of the wilderness, weak, emaciated, struggling. He comes out full of the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot get any more emphasis on the Holy Spirit than Luke is giving us. Basically, the entire text, everything is about the Spirit. And then Jesus goes into the synagogue, takes the prophet, unrolls the prophet, and what are the very words he reads? Notice in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He came on me at my baptism. He I was filled with Him as I came back from the Jordan. He led me into the wilderness. He sustained me in 40 days of fasting and trial and temptation. I have been full of the power of the Spirit. I have been traveling around doing miracles. And I want you to know the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. You see, Jesus isn't speaking this in a vacuum, is He? He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the text is very strong, a text of the Spirit, because the first thing to understand about Jesus as the Messiah is He is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important for us because if we as a church are going to focus on being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, who's going to be our model? Jesus. He is the Messiah, literally the Christ, literally the one who is anointed, filled with the Spirit, full of the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. He's the one who's going to show us what it means. And Jesus, in this text, begins and tells us what is the heart of what it means to be Spirit-filled and to be Spirit-led. And notice what it is that He says. Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. I am the one anointed to reach the outcast." That's why God has given me the Spirit. All of this has happened. All of this text on the Spirit is here because God is anointing me to reach the outcast. Notice in verse 18 here, notice the terms that Jesus uses. The Spirit has anointed me. Why? To preach good news to the poor. The Spirit is sending me. God is sending me to do what? To proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Notice who Jesus is being sent to. The poor, the prisoner, the blind. It does not say, He has anointed me to preach to the powerful. I'm going to the kings. I'm going to those who have it together. Is that who Jesus is anointed and sent to? The text could not be clearer. Jesus is not sent to the power center, the power brokers. Jesus is sent to the outcast. That is who He comes to. And now what is interesting is, some of your translations, if you use the King James, you'll notice that there's also an additional phrase here, which is in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, it also has, the second phrase is, to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus apparently skipped over that. Some Greek manuscripts have that in them at this point, but it's probably not, it's probably added later by certain scribes to say, well, it was in Isaiah 61 originally. But Jesus, first off, if that is added there, then of course it fits right in with everything else. The brokenhearted. These are the outcasts. These are not people that have got life by the tail. These are the people that life has got them by the tail. Okay? That's who He is sent to. Notice furthermore, Jesus does something very interesting. If you notice, the last phrase in verse 18 is to release the oppressed. I have looked at this passage for years and never knew this until this week. That's not in Isaiah 61. That's in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Jesus had the scroll open and He read from another chapter and inserted it at this point. Listen to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. It says this, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen?" Can you see why Jesus might have picked this verse? What's Jesus just spent 40 days doing? Fasting. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free." That phrase is almost verbatim from the Greek, what is in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has taken this phrase out of Isaiah 58 and He's inserted it into the text in Isaiah 61, and He's doing this for a reason. Because Jesus, of course, remember, Jesus is the second Adam. He is also the true Israel. You remember Israel came through the Red Sea, which Paul tells us is a type of what? Baptism. They come through and then they spend 40 years where? In the wilderness. And what is going on during the 40 years? They are being tested and tried. And how does Israel do? Poorly. Jesus is water baptized. He comes out and He is led to the wilderness for how long? 40 days You see the correspondence? To undergo the same kind of testing and trial, but he does not fail. And Jesus wants them to know, Israel, all of Isaiah 58, I'm going to show you Isaiah 58, the whole chapter is Israel complaining to God and saying, we fast, we do all of these religious observances and you don't seem to pay attention. But notice what God says, here's why. In Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 1, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. See how different they are than Christ, the true Israel. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. See, God is saying their heart is not there. But of course, what has God said about Jesus? You are my son, with you I am pleased, because you are truly after these things. Notice what goes on in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? And notice what God says. He doesn't say, well, because your fast wasn't the proper technique of fasting. That's not what he critiques. Notice what he critiques. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Notice what God says. It's not that they're not going long enough without eating or that some of them snuck a little food before the fast ended. What's the problem? You're taking your workers who are vulnerable and you are oppressing them on the very day you fast. Do you think that is what I am after, God says? You think that is my heart, that you just skip a few meals and I'm impressed by that while you are oppressing and grinding down people that are vulnerable before you? And God says, I'm not interested in that kind of a fast. Notice how he continues in Isaiah 58. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? That phrase is going to be in Isaiah 61 again. We're going to read it again in a minute. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and to turn away and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Why is God rejecting their fasting? See, they're being religious hypocrites. God is not interested in religious rites and observances. God says, you can fast all day long. If you turn around and oppress the poor, if you do not clothe the wandering alien, I'm not interested in your fasting. Go ahead and eat, because you're not impressing me. Jesus, reading from Isaiah 61, has the scroll open so that he can insert from Isaiah 58, because he has done a true fast. He is not going to do a fast and then come and oppress the weak and break the bruised reed and snuff out the smoldering wick. He says, I have come for the oppressed. I have come for the outcast. Those whose society has cast off, I am here to be your Messiah. That is why I am here. You see how different that is? That is what Jesus is saying, and it's why he has taken this verse from Isaiah 58, because he's saying, where Israel failed, where Israel was rejected, I have achieved, I am victorious, I will accomplish the heart of God for the outcast, for the oppressed. And then Jesus continues on. Notice the last thing that he says in verse 19 is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Some say the year acceptable to the Lord. Now, that phrase was in Isaiah 58. It's also in Isaiah 61. What this is really about is, almost all scholars agree, it's the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is actually, interestingly enough, probably the year Jesus is reading this text is probably the year of Jubilee in Israel. It's actually that year. And Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I have come. The real year of Jubilee is now. And Jubilee will continue from now on because the Messianic age is dawn. Here's what the year of Jubilee is about. In Leviticus chapter 25, you can read about it. And I will probably teach on this a little bit later in this aspect of this series. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. You remember every 7 years they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. You had a Sabbath every 7 days. And then every 7 years, you had to take a whole year off. And then after seven periods of 7 years, God said, then there's a whole Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if you have debts, all the debts are forgiven. If you have had to sell your family's land to try and make it, the land is returned back to your family. If you have become so poor, you've had to sell yourself into slavery, your slavery is ended, you are free. Liberty to all who are oppressed. Whether you are oppressed economically, spiritually, even physically in your person by being held captive. God says, in the year of Jubilee, it is all set free. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the Messiah. It's the year of Jubilee. This year and next year and from now on. All the oppressed are free. Is that good news for you and me? Man, I am glad that God has declared Jubilee for us. And just for a future reference, who is our Jubilee? Yes, you read the text correctly. Jesus is our Jubilee. That's who it is. He has come and proclaimed freedom for us. And the nature of the freedom includes here, we can miss this in the English, but several of these words are the words for forgiveness. Notice in verse 18, I've highlighted these up here. The word freedom for the prisoners and release for the oppressed. The Greek word that means freedom and release is the exact same word, but the most normal way the word is used in the New Testament is forgiveness. Because it's freedom in the sense of your sins are being let off you. To be forgiven of sins, what it literally means is they're taken off of you. You are released from them. You are no longer held accountable to them. Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the one declaring Jubilee, is saying that this release, this freedom is also forgiveness. God in me is forgiving you of all you have done. Now, man, that is good news for us. Because I don't care who you are, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you are the power broker or you are powerless, whether you are the jailer or you are the one in detention, your deepest need is forgiveness to make you right with God. And Christ comes and says, I am proclaiming Jubilee, freedom. Forgiveness, your sins are remitted and taken away from you. If that doesn't make you shout inside, you're dead. You don't understand what that means for you and me. Now, let's talk about what this text means. I want us to try and apply this. Let's work through the text and then we'll close. First, thing that comes out of this text, do you see God's heart for the outcast? Let me tell you, too often evangelicals read this text and say, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor in spirit. To preach, He sent me to proclaim freedom for those who are prisoners to sin and recovery of sight for those who are spiritually blind. And I want to tell you, those things are true. The text means more than just physical poverty, more than just truly being a prisoner and more than being physically blind. But I want to tell you, just because it means more does not mean it means less. The gospel is for the poor. The gospel is for the oppressed, the prisoner, the blind, the deaf, those who are outcast from society that society pushes aside. The sort of people. See, in our culture loves the bold, the young, the beautiful, the kind of people that get on Celebrity Apprentice, and we think that's who God's heart is for. I want you to know God's heart is for those that'll never get on Celebrity Apprentice. The people who are outcast, that nobody else wants to pay attention to, God says, I see. If you're an orphan, I'm your father. If you have no hope, I will be hope for the hopeless. That is who God comes to. Do you see God's heart? This is all over the Scripture, and it is no mistake that when Jesus begins His public ministry, He starts with a text like this. And think of what happens throughout the Scripture. What does Paul say in Corinthians? Is it, you know, notice, most of you are mighty and considered wise, and you're rich, and you're the powerful. That's who God has called. Is that what Paul said? Paul said, look around. You people aren't wealthy. Nobody's clamoring to your door for wisdom. Nobody thinks of you as powerful. You're the opposite of all of those things. But God has chosen the poor, the outcast of this world, because then God makes Himself great through them. That's the heart of God. Do we see that? Do we believe that? Understand that? Because I want to tell you, that is not what you will get from this culture. Worldliness is not about whether you play cards and whether women wear makeup or not. Like so much of the church wants to talk about all that kind of silly stuff. Whether you listen to secular music or not, that has nothing to do with it. You're being worldly if you're being shaped in your values to think the way this culture does. And this culture loves the beautiful, the powerful, the extra smart, the people who have everything going for them. They're getting their 15 minutes of fame, and everybody thinks that's the people we should fasten our attention on. And meanwhile, God says, if you want to be Spirit-led, if you want to walk with me, go to the people that nobody's paying attention to. Because that is where my heart is. Do you see that? That is the heart of God throughout the Scripture. And we're going to focus on that again and again and again this year. That's where our heart needs to be. Secondly, do you believe, do I believe, that Christ came for me? The gospel is not get your act straight and then come to God and He'll be icing on the cake and make things a little bit better. The gospel is you. I don't care if you're Bill Gates or Donald Trump. You are pitiful. You are poor. You are wretched. You are blind. You are naked. You have nothing before a holy and a sovereign God. And yet, in His mercy, He is rich towards those who are poor. He is receiving towards those who have pushed Him away. He is kind and compassionate and loving towards those who have declared themselves His enemy. That is the good news. I don't care who you are and what you have done, Christ has come and you are not outside the mercy of God. That is the news we need to hear week after week after week. So many churches today want to be victory centers where we all come in and we celebrate how good we've been all week long. And we pat ourselves on the back. That is not the gospel. I don't want that kind of pap, because the reality is we come in here, and if you have been walking with God, you are being led into the wilderness. You are oftentimes being tempted and tried and tested, and you are oftentimes failing. And you can tell me you're not, but I know better. And we need to hear God is the Messiah of the outcast. You do not have to have it all together to be part of His people. Thanks be to God. If you are a bruised reed, He will not break you. If you are a smoldering wick, He will not put you out. All God asks, in fact, the only thing that looks for from us is admitting, I am poor and wretched and pitiful and blind. You have no need of me, but if you want to take me, have at it, God. That's the good news for you and me. Do you believe Christ has come for you and for me? That you don't have to have everything together, because that's the good news. I urge you, if you have not thought of it in that way, don't buy into what one socialist commentator, sociologist, has referred to. Much of what is preached today as the gospel is therapeutic, moralistic deism. God is a God who's out there to try and make your morals a little bit better and to offer you some divine heavenly therapy. God is here to save you. and to save me. And he's not, I can't offer him my moralism. That's not the gospel. Now, by the grace of God, as the Spirit works in my life, does he change me? Yes, he does. But that is not the basis or ground of my worship. It is his mercy, it is his grace, it is his kindness. And any ethics I ever develop by his grace is purely out of gratitude back to him. Do you believe that and embrace that? And then the last area, do we have a heart for the outcast? Because what God is more interested in when he has rescued us from darkness is that we then turn around and we have the same heart towards others that he has displayed towards us. Who are the people Jesus does not like in the New Testament of all the people? It's the Pharisees. Who are the people who read the Scriptures more than anybody else? Who understood all the deep theology and could do all the things? But yet Jesus doesn't like them. Because what's their response towards the outcast? You people are under the curse of God. See, they look at a guy that is blind, and to them, what's the interesting question? Did he sin, or did his parents sin? What a theological conundrum for us to discuss. What is Jesus' response? Come here and let me heal you. And then what's the Pharisees' response back? We got to argue about this. We don't like the way he did that. Can you see how far their heart is from God? We do not want to be Pharisees. We need to be with the poor, with the outcast, with the brokenhearted, the ones that are rejected by our culture, that are rejected by this world, and say, I'm going to be like Christ. Not going to be a Pharisee. Not going to do all of that stuff. And recognize, when we are out reaching out to people, will they have problems? Shock of shocks, yes they do. The same ones we have. They will not be all clean and pure and wonderful. And somehow, you remember, the prostitute is wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And what's the Pharisee thinking? Well, this guy's obviously not a prophet because he doesn't realize what kind of a woman is touching him. He would be disgusted by this woman. And what is Jesus saying? You don't even know the heart of God. God's heart is for this woman. Not against her. Do we have that kind of a heart? That's God's call for you and I. If you want to be Spirit-filled, see, there's all kinds of arguments about Spirit-filled and who's Spirit-led. And all. Here's what I want to tell you, who's Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Those who are like Messiah. Those who are being led, who are engaging a hurt, broken, fallen-apart world with the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's who's Spirit-filled. That's who is Spirit-led. That's where Christ is at. If you want, who in here wants to be filled with the Spirit of God? I do. Who wants to be led by the Spirit of God? I do. Then get out there and minister the good news to the poor, blind souls around you. Because that's where the Holy Spirit is. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And if we do that, we will be like Christ. We will walk in his footsteps. We will be filled with the Spirit. We will be led by the Spirit to the outcast where the heart of God is. Let's pray.